So if you were here last week, you might recall that Jane got us all distracted by quoting this Middle Ages mystic and Saint Hildegard of Bingen. And if you don't know why that was distracting, all I'm going to say about it is that you had to be here and you can ask her what she shared with us. But when I had the talk you bit a couple of weeks ago, I said that we sort of started in on this exploration of prayer, and I said I was going to return to that this week. And I'm going to do that, but as usual, I'm going to take the scenic route, and in this particular case, that leads us back to Hildegard. So that's why I mentioned all that. Hildegard was also known as Sibyl of the Rhine. She was a German Benedictine abbess. She was a writer, a composer, one of those people who invented her own language, because I guess her brain just didn't have enough to do. She was a philosopher, a Christian mystic, a visionary. Some people would say of Hildegard of Bingen that she was a polymath. And that's a word we don't use every day. It's a word that I instinctively recoil from because it sounds like lots of maths, and that just makes me sweat. But the word actually simply means someone who's learned a lot. And in particular, we use a word like polymath for a person whose expertise spans a significant number of different subject areas, somebody who can draw on a bunch of different complex areas of knowledge to address a specific need or problem. So we would use a word like polymath for someone like Da Vinci, like Leonardo da Vinci, for example, right? Hildegard is a fascinating character because, among other things, she's someone that experienced mystic visions from as early as 3 years of age. So if you think about the kids who just went bombing out of here, right? Like some of them are, you know, the age where Hildegard was having mystic encounters with God. Every once in a while, children do say and do things that make you wonder if maybe they're having a mystic encounter with someone that's not in the room. So you know, maybe that's not that bizarre, but some of these were quite powerful and quite substantial. She really resisted recording them, though. She really didn't want to write them down later in life when she was encouraged to do that. But what she didn't resist, and what still astonishes us today, is she seemed completely open to drawing on the full range of her experience and knowledge as a person when it came to engaging with the divine. She just didn't seem reluctant about that at all. Now, this is a person, and just for a little context, to kind of help us try to imagine that, because this is often what happens when we refer back to historic characters. This is somebody that was a Benedictine abbess, so she's in charge of an abbey in the Benedictine order. She's a religious person. She's a nun. And she is a religious person of that type during a period of history that we still often, without sort of thinking a lot about it, call the Dark Ages. And we often do that, if we do think about it, because of the sway that was held in that period of history by superstition. And a lot of the superstition was religious in nature. So here's a person who is a recognized leader of the religion that's also generating the superstition that would make us call the period of history the Dark Ages. And she is still widely regarded as the founder of German natural science. Tilt, right? Like that's kind of remarkable. I think that there are observable reasons why her writings are coming back into view in our culture these days, and some of those have to do with the discernible failure of reason alone or reason as preeminent when it comes to trying to construct the sort of framework for belief that can evolve as necessary to continue to be in productive dialogue with the world that we're learning more about every day. And so when we run across a character like Hildegard of Bingen and we encounter this person who is both steeped in the religious tradition of the time, a leader in that tradition, but also behaves in a polymathic way in their life, so they draw on the whole range of what's available to them in the world to address specific needs and problems, in her case, most notably in terms of her writings as a physician, which is what Jane referenced last week. We encounter a person like that, and then we think about what it's like to live in a world like the one we live in, where information is coming at us like we're like drinking from a fire hose, where there's just new stuff every day, and not just like tweaks of new stuff every day, but paradigm shifting new stuff every day. And we think, how do you live well in a world like that? Somebody like Hildegard starts to look pretty interesting. And I think that's part of the reason why the mystic writings are sort of enjoying a resurgence, is because we're sort of casting around again and going, okay, reason got us here, maybe, at least that's the way we tend to think about it, right? This, the rational mind, the reasoned exploration of the universe has given us, among other things, modern science. More about that in a moment. But that's not quite doing the job when it comes to figuring out how to live well in the face of this much information and this much change. So who do we look to? And we find ourselves more and more looking to people like the mystics. And when you encounter a mystic like Hildegard, it's especially intriguing. When I sent out the blurb this week, Ray, who thinks about saints a fair bit, wish he was here. I know he's somewhere important this morning, but he immediately emailed me back and said, "Oh, Hildegard's one of my top three favorite saints." Most of us would not have such a list. Ray does, and he mentioned in that email as well. He said one of the reasons is because she is rumored to have been, and he said he couldn't find the reference, but he'd seen it somewhere, that to be the first person to put an indoor toilet in a building. So you know. Explanations of profound human experiences and indoor plumbing credited to Hildegard. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but if you grew up around the more prevalent streams of Christian religion in this part of the world, the odds are you have had an experience, something like this. You know what you believe. You know how to defend it. You know how to argue against the ideas or positions that attack it. And yes, you have been taught that the ideas that don't match the ones that you were taught are attacks. But you keep bumping into ideas, you keep bumping into even facts that don't fit with what you know you believe. And something inside of you starts to rub the wrong way. It's kind of like that experience of going for a hike in shoes that feel perfectly fine at the beginning of the day, but by noon there's these hot spots. You know, there's one at the back of your heel, and there's one under the ball of your foot, and there's one on the outside of your big toe. And by the end of the day, the hot spots are either blisters or they're just plain bloody and raw. And you start to resent the shoes. And you start to wonder why, when they felt just fine before, and now you don't even want to put them back on because they're clearly not just not up for the job, but they're starting to cause you harm. And then sometimes, to add insult to injury, you find yourself hiking with people who seem perfectly at ease. They're not getting blisters. They're traversing the terrain just fine. Right? In some ways, this is what Jane was talking about last Sunday, these moments in our lives when we realized that what we thought should work, what seemed to be working fine, ceases to do so. She framed it around the question, what if we're wrong? And led us with a lot of personal courage and grace into the terrain of what it can feel like to back away from the challenge of exploring what we believe because of fear. Ariel, I don't know how many of you, again, were here last week, but Ariel in our community time talked about a little different perspective on that. The rub that she mentioned was the one that she was encountering between the idea that there's some sort of balance in the universe, but how easily in her work or in other situations we can see that there are situations that are clearly heartbreakingly out of balance. And so then we start to wonder about the merit of that concept or belief, right? If I have this cherished belief, this kind of spiritually anchoring belief that there's a balance in the universe, but in my everyday work I encounter a working world, a material existence and experience that's right out of whack. There's a rub. It's the sensation or experience that what we know, in quotes, isn't cutting it. Well, to me, Hildegard's fascinating around this, because here's a person who is clearly a brilliant observer of the world around her. She seems to be unafraid to explore. In fact, you get the impression when you study Hildegard at all that she couldn't help herself, that her mind just had this unquenchable thirst for knowledge. But not just knowledge, because then we have the mystic Hildegard. We have the one that had been having visions of the divine since she was a little kid, the one who wouldn't give up on the work of integrating the world of spirit, if we want to use that language, with the world of matter. She just couldn't stop it. And when she encountered something that she didn't know or that didn't fit with what she thought she knew, she pursued it both with that tenacious and brilliant mind of hers, but also with her heart, with her spirit, with the essence of who she was as a person. And you could say that she was a person that took her exploration of the world around her along with her when she entered into the world of prayer. Let's put this into a little different framework. Let's use the concept of grace. So grace, to use fairly common theological understanding of it, grace is God's goodness. Love, favor in action towards all. It's basically, grace is love that acts in the world regardless of merit. And as a characteristic of love, that's pretty much something that only a being that is all good could pull off. Because the rest of us tend to keep score. We tend to offer love where we perceive it to either be deserved or likely to be reciprocated. One of the implications of that idea is that grace, the goodness of the divine, is present in the world independent of us. That we couldn't make it be there and we couldn't make it stop. It's here whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we can conceive of it or not. Now, that is fine and dandy as a theological idea or a philosophical musing, but it's not very satisfying if we think that the world could use a little more grace, but we can't figure out how that might come to be the case. Which brings us back to prayer. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I use prayer as a way to try to summon up some of that love, right? We pray for mercy, we pray for healing, we pray for hope, we pray for health, we pray for safety, we pray for all kinds of things that we perceive to be good, but we know that we can't directly and predictably cause to come to be. We pray for those things, right? And so we feel the rub. We feel the ways in which prayer is always against the odds as they are defined by things like logic, by realism, by what we might sometimes call scientism. That's by which I simply mean that particular way of examining the world that is governed by the limits of our power of observation. And we feel the rub of our own skepticism and of our own doubt and of our own experiences and the dissonance between the thing that we're holding as an ideal or that we think we know and the experience that we're having. And so in some ways, just the act of praying is a kind of intuitive refusal to accept those odds or those tensions as the last word, which is different than denying them. I think that's a super important distinction. Praying is a way of saying, as did someone as insightful in observing the world around them as Hildegard, it's a way of saying that prayer seems to be a way of sitting at the intersection of what we observe in the world around us and of grace. It's a way of being at that point of tension or point of intersection between those things. We could say that prayer is a way of attempting to focus on grace, of a way of trying to pay attention to it or to lift it into view, which is not the same thing as causing it to be. It is. Grace is. But a way of attending to it. French mystic Simone Weil said simply, perfect attention is prayer. Perfect attention is prayer. And what follows on that idea for me is that any attempts to be attentive, no matter how imperfect they might be, are prayer. Attention, attending to things, is an interesting idea, partly because attending to things is more than observing them. To truly pay attention to something, we need to both observe it, which our culture kind of specializes in. We observe things to degrees of minutia that are mind-boggling. But to attend to something, we need to both observe it and we need to imagine. And the reason that that is the case is because imagination involves penetrating something. It takes imagination to get under the skin of something. And often, imagination is also what makes it possible for us to be open to having our being penetrated by something, to have something get under our skin. Ideas don't do that unless they're accompanied by imagination. In either case, what we're after is a way to get a sense of what something means, what its possibilities are, what its depths are, what its story is, words and ideas like that. So to connect that back to the presence of goodness or of grace in the world, we could say that paying attention, which we're using as synonymous to praying, is part of the process by which grace becomes operative in the world. So, if that idea has some merit, how is that different than using prayer as some kind of a lever that we pull to get God to do what we think would be good in the world? How are those things different from one another? Well, when we come to prayer as a way of using our imagination to pay attention to grace, our prayer can become part of the way that grace becomes operative in the world. There's a couple of ways that that can happen. First of all, when we imaginatively attend to where grace might be present in the world, we, us ordinary people, become a point of entry or expansion by which grace might operate in the world. And that's because imagination is crucial as a way of prefiguring or visualizing the future. That's where that happens. So when we think about what's missing in the world, when we think about places where we want unmitigated goodness to be more present, that's easy, right? We can all think, if we took a second, we'd all have a list, like right now. Some of it would be personal, some of it would be communal, some of it would be global. When we think about that, it's not there yet. We're thinking about what might be. And when we're thinking about what might be, the realm that we are in is imagination. Seeing what isn't present. Image. An image that's not there. Imagination. That's what that is. We're prefiguring or visualizing the future. And that is indispensable when it comes to the process of deciding and acting toward the future for us as embodied human beings. So what we imagine is what informs how we act as regards the future. Okay? To put it into different words, imagining or prefiguring or visualizing the future is a way of playing with the possibilities and putting them together in different combinations before we begin to try to enact them, before we begin to try to live them out. And children, of course, are uniquely adept at play. You can't do that. You're one of the bad guys. You can get to me with a ladder. Like there's this whole universe happening over here at this table this morning, right? Children are good at this. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, unless we turn and become as children, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We can easily get hung up on a verse like that because lots of us were taught that it's really about where we go when we die. But what Jesus is talking about is, when he talks about the kingdom, is never exclusively somewhere else in some other time. It's always here and now. And because prefiguring is a dynamic and ongoing process, the future is always partly being created by the imagination of both the prayer and by the prayer itself. We bumped into this idea a bunch of different ways since Easter, that this idea that we as humans are free to both walk and be the way, that those things coexist. Which brings us to the second way that prayer can be part of how grace becomes operative in the world. Augustine, deeply influential father of the church, lived a few hundred years before Hildegard. Augustine once wrote, "Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not." When it comes to grace being present and operative in the world, the idea that without God we cannot, I think, seems easy enough to see. This briefest glance at history, whether that's kind of writ large or our own personal history, it pretty quickly reveals our limitations, right? Without some source of grace beyond ourselves, we tend to empty out our grace tank pretty fast. So, without God we cannot, without grace we cannot, without goodness we cannot, whatever language we want to use, let's not get stuck there. But that without this, for which we use that sort of language, we cannot, that kind of makes sense. But what about without us God will not? So for me, that's nice and pithy, that fits on a t-shirt in a greeting card, go Augustine. But it leaves untended a really significant question, which is what? Without us, God will not what? So that question and the addressing ourselves to it is where prayer as an act of imaginative prefiguring of the future and a way of being an entry point for grace in the world come together. To attend to where grace might be present in the world or might need to be present in the world, and to do so understanding that this sort of attending is also shaping our imagination about the future of the world, is to begin to consider how we might be part of creating a future like the one we're imagining. I'm going to read that again, because in a world where things should fit on a t-shirt, that wouldn't. To attend to where grace might be present in the world or need to be present in the world, and to do so, understanding that this sort of attending is also shaping our imagination about the future of the world, is to begin to consider how we might be part of creating a future like the one we're imagining. The long pause is me going around the room and thinking about your stories and the things that you shared in community time and the way we talk about them here and the way we pray about them when we pray. And I'm not going to do it, but I could go around the room and go, you told this story and you said, could you pray about this? And I don't know how many of us did or didn't try to imagine what that meant about what we should do when we did that. But that's the intersection we're talking about, right? After the talky bit 2 weeks ago, I got an email from Judy. That's not unusual. Judy isn't the only person who does this. There are a few of us in this community for whom that seems to be sort of a natural or a preferred way to interact with whatever we started to explore together in the morning. I asked her if I could share some of what she wrote, and she said that I could. So we had been talking that morning about how prayer is more like stepping into a current that's already moving, joining with the making of more, joining with the endless generative creativity that's present in everything that lives, that when we pray, we're stepping into the current of that. That's what we'd been talking about. And Judy emailed me and just said that for her, one of the things that brought to mind was a quote from a National Geographic interview with a guy named Francis Collins. Collins is the person that headed the project that finished mapping the human genome, which is a scientific endeavor that has had a huge impact on our understanding of what it means to be human, and that we're just only starting to glimpse the long-term implications of. And when he was asked in that interview what he thinks, or how he thinks rather, about prayer, he said, quote, "Prayer for me is not a way to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Prayer for me is much more a sense of trying to get into fellowship with God. I'm trying to figure out what I should be doing rather than telling Almighty God what he should be doing." So let's try not to get stuck, first of all, on Mr. Collins' particular image of God as recognizably Christian in his religious shape and male in his superhuman shape. Prayer, never mind a word like fellowship, which simply means everybody in the same boat, right? Trying to get into the same boat as the divine. That's what fellowship with God means as a non-religious image. So when we think about stepping into the current of what's already happening, of the endless generative creativity that we see all around us in the world, all the time, that everything that is made makes more, including us. A bunch of the mores just ran out of here. So there's that part, but there's also the world making, right? We are the only beings on the planet that make worlds of the earth. There are other beings that make shelter of the earth, of that endless generative more, but we're the only beings that make cultures of it, in the sense that we would use that word as humans. And I realize that our nearest non-humanoid relatives, that primates, also make something that increasingly we're beginning to use cultural language for. It's pretty interesting. There's a unique shape to what we make in the world as humans. And what Collins is saying is that whatever the energy is running, that makes all of that happen, and that makes it so that can't seem to stop happening, whatever language we use for that, that stream is the one that prayer helps us to step into. That movement in the world, that flow, that energy, that, again, the language doesn't matter. What matters is that we can see it and we know what we're observing and that we understand ourselves to be a part of it. That for which we use God language, when we pray, Collins is saying, what he's trying to do, what we're trying to do is go, how do I step into that stream? How do I behave in a way that has an alignment with that endless, creative, loving, generative work in the world? So when somebody says, I need this in my life, would you pray about that? That's the intersection that we're at. We're not actually at the vending machine intersection. We're not at the fairy godparent intersection. We're kind of coming to the divine and going, could you cause that? Because if we think about the endless generative creative aspect of this, the causation has already happened. Grace is already present. The question is, how do I intersect with that? What do I do with that? How do I behave that? If we think about this in terms of salvation story, which is familiar imagery to a lot of us, it's almost like Jesus keeps saying in the Jesus story, I've got this. I've got this. Now, somebody's thirsty, go find some water. Right? It's that intersection. Step. We're stepping into the current of that. We didn't cause it. We can't stop it. But we get to decide whether we participate in it or not. To me, that makes a lot of sense. Trying to figure out what I should be doing rather than telling the divine what they should be doing. Gandhi, to whom we're going to give the last word this morning, said this idea with such elegant succinctness that it won't go away, that it keeps showing up in the culture. It sticks like a burr in our mental socks. He said, you must be the change you wish to see in the world. That's the same idea. If it's true, it's true, it's true. Right? I wrote a prayer, a little two-sentence prayer at the end of my notes, and I've been wrestling with its inadequacies ever since I wrote it. This is where I feel like I encounter the complexity of how do you pray like that? Right? How do you pray like that? Because the first few words in the sentence I wrote, God grant us the courage. Wait a minute. Am I already in fairy godfather land? God zap me with the courage? Is the courage already there? So now what do I pray for? See what I'm saying? Like it's so embedded, right? That learning to think differently about this. If courage is something that's connected to grace, then it's not absent. I don't have to ask God to give me the courage. Like it doesn't exist. I have to shut up and look for the points of entry where I may act courageously. I'm not waiting to be fixed. I'm not waiting for the divine to fix the world when I pray. God, complicated phrase, to pray with our imaginations wide open to both your good presence in the world and what our part might be in making that goodness present to one another. May it be so. Peace.